located in the third story of the Gardner Center, almost across the street, is WFHC 91.5 on your FM dial. Located down the street, two or three blocks on the right, is WHHM 107.7 on the FM dial. If I'm speaking over one of those radio stations and you're tuned in to the other, we'll have extreme difficulty communicating. It is very important that we be on the same wavelength if we're going to communicate. I say that to introduce the lesson for this morning that we've entitled Marriage Scriptural Styles. Now, we're not discussing marriage Mormon style this morning. Therefore, we won't be discussing polygamy. We're not discussing marriage as an alternate style, therefore we will not be discussing, in a positive way at least, homosexual relationships, which in some instances today are being registered with governments as though they were marriages. We're not discussing marriage American style. Because, as most of us realize, the law of the land allows most anyone to be married to most anyone else at the time in which we're living. And we're not even discussing marriage Church of Christ style. Because there are those who claim to be preachers in the church who will make statements like this, and these are on record: if a person is married 80 times before he becomes a Christian, that doesn't have anything to do with it. Adultery is the act of putting away and not a physical act. And even the guilty party who's been guilty of fornication or adultery can say, "I'm sorry," and then be married to someone else. All of those ideas are being taught. And even in the church, we have a tendency to condone relationships that God does not condone by our silence and saying nothing about it. So we're not talking about marriage this morning, Church of Christ style. Our subject is marriage scriptural style. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, in verses 3 through 12, Jesus gives a rather detailed discussion of some of the basic principles concerning marriage. In verse 4, he answers a question that's been asked. And he says, "Have ye not read that he which made us at the beginning made us male and female, and said, For this cause, or this reason, shall a man leave father and mother, and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And then after some comments from those with him, in verse 8, he says, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." And then again, after another statement on their part, he says in verses 11 and 12, "All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." Now, we're talking this morning about marriage from the standpoint of the Scriptures or from the standpoint of God. How does God look at it? What is right with God's approval? What violates God's will? Let's draw some conclusions, make some observations as indicated in this passage as we tie it to some other ones. Marriage, as pictured in the Scripture, is that which was instituted by the Heavenly Father Himself. The home is a divine institution. Genesis 1, 26 through 27 records how God said, "Let us make man," and how He made man. And that statement includes that He made them male and female, which indicates that that part of Genesis 1 is describing the completeness of God's creation. Genesis chapter 2, which seems to be a referring back to some of the events in chapter 1, shows in Genesis 2:18 that God saw that man needed one to be an helpmeet. He took a rib from Adam's side and made Eve to be woman, gave that woman to that man, performing the first marriage ceremony and beginning the first home by divine institution. He set up some of the same principles, and in fact almost the same words are used on that occasion in Genesis 2, to show how a man is to leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they are to be one flesh. The same words that are used here in Matthew 19, where Jesus has reference to this divine institution and says this is the way it was from the beginning. We need to realize that the home is a divine institution. And if it is a divine institution, that God is the one who brought it into existence and set up the guidelines that would govern the relationships in that marriage, that home, or that family. And that's why I went to lengths a few minutes ago, or to a great length, to emphasize that we are trying to understand what God says about it, not what may be accepted by the community or may be taught by anyone else, but what does the one who instituted this in the first place have to say. It is a divine institution. And I suggest to you that it is the acceptance of that fact that is fundamental to our appreciation of anything else that is said. If we believe that the family, the home, and the marriage relationship is anything less than a divine institution, it will color our attitude toward everything associated with it. If we believe that it is such that man has the right to alter and change it, that it was not set up in the beginning and continues until today, we may come up with almost any kind of idea and suggestions to govern the relationships in the family. Marriage and the family, the home, is a divine institution. God brought about the family and the marriage relationship for some very high purposes. And understanding those can help us to appreciate the fact that we ought to be sober-minded and serious when we are looking at the family. God made us in the beginning male and female. That passage here that we read in Matthew 19 says it is for this cause that a marriage relationship is to begin. That's simply saying that God made us with certain appetites that cannot be fulfilled in the home of one's birth. God made us male and female. That says a lot. And in the discussion tonight at 6 o'clock, we'll go into more detail concerning relationships in this area as we discuss the subject, sex, right or wrong. God made us in the beginning with certain appetites, and there's nothing ugly about that. He even says that it is for this cause or for this reason that as a young man grows up, he's going to need to leave his father and mother. He cannot find the fulfillment for that intimate physical relationship and appetite for it, love and companionship, in that original home. And therefore he is to find a wife. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Proverbs 18:22. and in that relationship find the fulfillment and the God-approved outlet for the desires that are right in and of themselves and right when fulfilled in the right way. One of God's basic purposes for marriage was that there might be a God-approved relationship wherein the desire for love and companionship on the part of both the male and the female can be reasonably met. A second purpose for this marriage relationship is that it might be a child-rearing center. The Bible teaches us from the very beginning that it was the husband who knew his wife and she conceived, as in the case of Adam and in the case of Cain. We are told in 1 Timothy 5:14 that the younger widows are to marry, bear children, and guide the house. Notice the three statements there in the order in which they come. It was God's desire that there be the establishment of a home, and then within that setting that there be the conception, birth, and rearing of children. The bearing of children and then the guiding of the house. The keeping of the home, as it is mentioned in Titus 2 and verse 5. And although there are situations where children must be cared for in other settings because of death and other factors, it still remains that the best place, and I think you'd find total agreement from every part of society, that the best place for the rearing of a child is in that marriage relationship where there is the husband and wife who love each other and love that child as it is born and as it is reared. God set up the family, the home, the marriage relationship to be the child-rearing center that is best. And then there is every indication from the very beginning of the Bible down through the entirety of it that the marriage relationship that we call the home is the backbone of society. A study of history will show this to be true. Where family relationships have been appreciated and have been enjoyed and approved in a society, that society has tended to make progress. And if you'll study the civilizations that have fallen, you'll find, I think, without exception, that one of the factors contributing to the fall of that civilization was the breakdown of the family, the breakdown of the home. This is indicated in Scripture. For example, when you study about the virtuous woman, the courageous woman back in Proverbs 31, you remember that her husband was able to sit in the gates of the city because there was the right relationship in this family with a good wife and a good husband. They were able to rear their children, and he was able to be out there in some capacity in government, some capacity in the community. And his being there is tied to the fact that they had the right kind of relationship in the family. God instituted the home. He brought it about as a divine institution, and he brought it about for some very high purposes. For the answer to the fulfillment, to the need for the fulfillment of man's basic appetite for companionship and love, to be a child-rearing center, and to literally be the backbone of society. Now, with those high purposes in mind, realizing what God had in mind when he established the family relationship and what brought about that establishment and what he wanted to be as a result of it, we have even more reason to understand the scriptural description of the family and the marriage relationship. What is said about this relationship? Notice even in this passage that we read in Matthew 19 that he says it is a man-woman relationship. I might not have emphasized that as much 20 or 30 years ago as it needs to be emphasized today. But we in this nation particularly are facing a situation where there is a cry that is being met. to register homosexual relationships to the extent that two men living together or two women living together in what is called an alternate lifestyle will even be able to adopt children and to rear them in that setting. It's happening. You watch it. And even to tell you that it's happening almost makes me sick to my stomach. But we need to realize that this is taking place, and we need to go back and see what the Bible has to say. And again, this evening, we'll go into more detailed discussion on this to show that from the beginning, God says this relationship in marriage in the home is to be a man and a woman. And then he further discusses it as being a husband and a wife. And those last two words are more inclusive than the first two. Go back with me to Proverbs 18:22. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing. And notice that did not say whoso findeth a woman findeth a good thing. Be very easy to find a woman and develop a relationship, or to find a man and develop a relationship. All of us are aware of the ease of that today. But God's word, the scripture says, whoso findeth a wife, this marriage relationship is to be made up of a husband and a wife, and that involves much when you just say that. A husband, what does that mean? That means a man who will love his wife as his own body, Ephesians 5. That means a man who will nourish and cherish his wife even as Christ does the church, Ephesians 5. I believe when you put all these passages together, it means that it's a man who's willing to lay down his life, not his soul, but his life, for his wife and for the children that might come of that relationship. Now, that's a husband, and that's more than just being a man. Sometimes I hear folks, when they're performing a marriage ceremony, at the end of the ceremony say, I pronounce you man and wife. I never have been able to understand how he could pronounce him man. I think he was man when he came into that ceremony. I pronounce them husband and wife. Husband involves all of these ideas. And on the other hand, wife, when you talk about wife, that means not just a woman, but a woman who will respect her husband according to the principles of Ephesians 5. A woman who will respect her responsibility in the domestic setting of the home. To be a wife and to be a mother when there are children involved. No matter what other responsibilities may come and what other responsibilities may be accepted or must be accepted. Still accept that responsibility of being a keeper at home and guiding the house. Someone has placed a name on that of being a domestic engineer. And I think that pretty well describes it. But you see, marriage from a scriptural standpoint says this is to be made up of a husband, a man who will accept his responsibilities, and a wife, a woman who will accept her responsibilities. And then this passage uses a little word, leave. There's going to be the right kind of marriage relationship. There must be the severing of any tie that will hinder that relationship. That doesn't mean when it says a man's to leave his father and mother that he'll ever love them any less, but it means that he'll love them less than he loves the bride that he's now taking. It doesn't mean that a woman, when she leaves her father and mother, will cease to be a daughter, but that she will let her being a daughter be secondary to her being a wife. In the same sense that when one becomes a Christian, Christ the husband becomes first. And concern must be placed in one's considerations concerning the relationship to the world, not to be flirting with the world. In that same sense, when one is married to another, that other is to be put first. And there is to be the leaving of any tie with anything, or the severing of any tie that would hinder that kind of relationship. And then he says they are to cleave. Scriptural marriage involves some cleaving. That means holding on to with all your might. Holding on to in these relationships and carrying out these relationships within the family. If we could somehow or other do a better job of teaching our younger generation to to where there is a higher level of preparation for marriage, I'm convinced that we would have happier marriages and longer relationships. When a young man is ready to say I do, he needs to be ready to say I will. And mean by that, I'm ready to cleave. I'm ready to accept my responsibilities, and nothing short of death itself will slow me down in carrying out those responsibilities. And a young woman approaches that same time with that same attitude. I'm ready to commit myself to this relationship and to busy myself for the rest of my life in carrying out the responsibilities of this relationship. Folks, that's what scriptural marriage is about. The idea of a man and a woman becoming husband and wife, leaving those things that would hinder and cleaving to those things that cement the marriage bond. And in this same setting here in Matthew 19, he says that this is to be for life. Notice, he says they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. He's simply saying that when a man and a woman become one in the sight of God, God joins them together as one, and no one has the approved right to sever that relationship except the one who joined it, God himself. And God does that only in death. They are no more twain but one flesh. And when there is a study of what the Word of God has to say in other passages, we'll come right back to that same conclusion, that there is no way that there can be a severing of the marriage relationship wherein everybody can be in honor except by death itself. Now let me say that again. I believe that to be a scriptural principle. There is no way that there can be the severing of the marriage relationship except by death, and everybody involved still be able to live in honor. Somebody's honor is gone if there is anything else that is possible. God's word in Luke 16, 18 treats the idea of the man putting away his wife and marrying another, and says that whatever man does that is guilty of adultery. Mark's account in Mark 10, 11, and 12 treats the man putting away his wife and also the woman putting away her husband. And in both those verses says, whosoever shall put away his wife or her husband and marries another commits adultery. And in Luke's account and Mark's account, those are complete direct statements without exceptions. In Matthew's account, at Matthew 5:32 and 19:9, which we read in our text, Jesus, the one who set up the rule in the first place, gives an exception to that rule and says, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. Whosoever marrieth her that is put away commits adultery also. And I state to you this morning that as far as I'm able to tell, the only one who has a right to make an exception to a rule is the one who made the rule in the first place. God made the rule. Jesus said it was from the beginning that a man is to leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they're to be one flesh, and they are no more twain as long as they're in the flesh. But then Jesus himself brought about this exception and stated that if a mate, an innocent mate, puts away a partner on the grounds of fornication and marries again, that it's not adultery. At least that's the indication that's in these passages. From these verses, Luke 16, 18, Mark 10, 11, and 12, Matthew 5, 32, Matthew 19, 9, adding to them the teaching concerning the widow or widower in Romans 7, 1 through 4, 1 Timothy 5, 14, we come to this conclusion concerning marriage scriptural style. God instituted marriage in the first place and gives a person the right to choose to be married. Some did not choose to be married, like Paul, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and even Christ. Those who are once married are to remain married as long as they both shall live. When God by death severs that union, the party that remains alive has the right, though there are some guidelines given even in this, to consider being married to someone else. And the one who gave that rule and set it up from the beginning that they are no more twain as long as they're in the flesh, then gave us the only exception that when the innocent party who has put away their spouse on grounds of fornication has the right to consider being married to someone else. And folks, as hard as I might try, I cannot find any other possibility relative to marriage. I recognized in the first part of 1 Corinthians 7 that the two people who are just described as belonging to each other and are to render due benevolence to one another may decide in this particular case for a spiritual reason to separate themselves from one another, or at least withhold themselves from one another for a season. I further recognize that later in that chapter there is the teaching that one may be relieved of their responsibilities to a spouse if that spouse would bind them as a bond servant and place the responsibilities to the spouse above the responsibilities to God. But even in that case, the admonition is to remain unmarried or be reconciled to the husband. And so although there may be times that there would be a type of separation for particularly the reason of coming closer together and closer to God, the fact still remains that marriage scriptural style allows a single person who is never married to choose to be married, one who is a widow or a widower to choose to be married, and one who is an innocent party having put away their spouse on the grounds of fornication has the right to choose to be married. And it needs to be added, married to someone who is also marriageable. Not only must a person be concerned about their own circumstances, but the circumstances of the one who will become the mate, because the two, you see, are to become one, and all circumstances, including the leaving and the cleaving and the rites, must be considered from both standpoints. I believe with all of my heart that that is marriage scriptural style. The lines may be drawn a little bit more narrow in this than some would draw them, but I do not have the right to draw them in a wider way than God does. And I believe if we will stop and look at what God has said and his purposes for marriage and for the happiness to be in that, that we can see why God has drawn some lines. He wants us to take this matter seriously, realizing that marriage is a divine institution for high purposes with God-given guidelines that must be respected. And when we do that, we can find the joy and happiness that God intended. It is noteworthy also that God talks about the relationship between us and Christ in a married relationship. He even said back in the Old Testament to children of Israel, "I'm your husband." And through Paul, pictured Christ as the husband of the bride. And in the same sense that there are guidelines and principles in this book for the physical marriage relationship, there are guidelines and principles in this book for the spiritual marriage relationship, wherein God simply says you need to believe in your need to have Christ as your Savior or as your husband. You need to leave and repent of all those things that would cause a problem in that relationship. You need to confess your faith in him and in a sense make your vows to him. And you need to be buried with him in baptism for the remission of sins so that God can add you to the church and perform the ceremony, if you please, that marries you to him as a part of his bride. If you are married to Christ and you've not been a faithful part of that wife, Christ will take you back and will forgive if you're willing to repent, confess, and pray to God for forgiveness. Each of